Well, the sermon this morning, I should say, the sermon title this morning is Stewards of the Kingdom. Stewards of the Kingdom. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, let my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, this text picks up from where we left off last week. Jesus had entered Jerusalem and is now in open conflict with the central Jewish authorities. In last week's text, the authority of Jesus was challenged and he responded with the first of three polemic parables. Last week it was the parable of the two sons. This week the text continues with a second contentious parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. Eventually, the Jewish authorities would realize that they represented the wicked tenants in the parable. The vineyard in this parable represented the nation of Israel. But if we apply this to today, the vineyard now represents the universal church. This parable thus has profound implications for all of us who are called to be stewards of the kingdom. Well, moving straight to the text, verse 33 again. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went away. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. Think about that. The landowner did all the hard work, planted the vineyard, put a fence around it to protect it from wild animals, built a watchtower, and even put a wine press in it. All the tenants had to do was basically tend to this vineyard. To the original audience, the case of a vineyard being leased to tenants would have been a very familiar occurrence. They would have also realized it would have taken about 5 years before it would produce a harvest. And they would have also recognized the allusion between the vineyard and the nation of Israel. Then the text continues in verse 35. But the tenants seized his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first. And the same happened to them. Then he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance. So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, rather than complying with the absentee landowner's expectation of a share of the harvest that would have no doubt been agreed well in advance, the tenants openly rebelled, given the illusion of the vineyard to the nation of Israel. The identity of the other players in this parable thus emerges. The owner of the vineyard represents God. The tenants represent the religious leaders. And then the master's servants represent the numerous prophets. And the master's son, of course, represents Jesus. Those responsible for nurturing the faith of God's called out people end up being in open revolt, killing the prophets that he patiently sent. If Jesus' immediate audience could not make the connection between him and a landowner's son, well, Matthew's audience, reading this gospel after Jesus' death and resurrection, they would have certainly made the connection. And then Jesus asks a question of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time. Well, their words of judgment that they speak here are ultimately brought onto themselves. And in verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It's amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces its fruit. Well, up to this point, the Jewish leaders do not appear to have got the parable. As members of the Sanhedrin, responsible for the religious and civic government of Israel, they relate more to the landowner, the privilege of the landowner, and are aghast at the rebellious nature of the tenants. In the same way, they no doubt perceive Jesus to be a rebel. Then Jesus confronts them here with the excerpt from Psalm 118, "The stone rejected by the builders ultimately becomes the most important stone in the building." This is an allusion again to Israel, a nation rejected and despised by everyone, enslaved by many, but was the chosen people of God. We move from a rejected son in a parable to a rejected stone as a symbol of the rejected Son of God. In Hebrew, there's a play on words here. Ben means son, and Aben means stone. So Jesus compares himself to the stone that is rejected, but ultimately vindicated by God. Christ, of course, represents the cornerstone of the new chosen people of God, the church. Well, as a point of emphasis, tenancy of the vineyard came with an expectation to bear fruit. Of course, the text closes, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. So the closing verses of the text indicate that the delegation from the Sanhedrin finally understood Jesus was speaking of them, that they indeed were the wicked tenants. If not entirely understanding who Jesus was, the crowds were more perceptive than their leaders. And later that week, and under the cloak of darkness, the Jewish leaders would finally get their wish. The irony is that they still had Jesus arrested and killed, even after they had heard this and the other parables. But it would not be long before these wicked tenants experienced the same judgment that they pronounced on their counterparts in the parable. Well, if this parable is about the religious rulers of Israel, who had a long history of ignoring and abusing God's prophets, and who were living as though that they were the owners of the nation of Israel, what relevance does this text have for us today, in our time, in our place? Well, the key verse here again is verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces its fruits. This is a reference, of course, to the new covenant. We in the big C church, the universal church, are now the tenants of the vineyard. We are the stewards of the kingdom of God. So here were three questions that this parable provokes. First, are we living as tenants or owners? Are we living as tenants or owners? As Christians who tend to do the right thing in legal contracts and have an appreciation of God's grace, we are therefore shocked at the behavior of the tenants in this parable. Really, the shocking behavior is not the tenants, but the way that the landowner behaved. Tenants usurping the rights of owners is more common than you might think. Just check out the yellow pages for real estate lawyers. Well, at the very beginning of my career, I had a seemingly unrelated experience that has direct relevance to the local church, so please bear with me. Where I grew up, there was a church on every corner and a pub on every corner. The local pub is really different than our bars. Pubs are, or at least were, a social institution where people from the local neighborhoods would gather. The choice of pub that one would be associated with was an important decision, as we would look at which football team to support, or even which political party to be a member of or join or vote for. Pubs were often the glue that held neighborhoods and therefore communities together. Pubs often performed many of the same functions that a church would do. And I can honestly say that my first pastoral job was a position as a barman. Well, back in the day, I had a part-time job in the evenings as a barman in a pub. And it was at the very beginning of a period that brought on sweeping changes affecting this industry. The pub I worked in was old and traditional. It attracted a dwindling number of people from the neighbourhood during the week, and then there was a little bit more excitement at the weekend. Sometimes a little bit too much excitement. But the new landlord had some big ideas about extending this pub and making it into a restaurant, and therefore attracting a more lucrative clientele. And he'd already begun to make some big changes to this pub. Well, my first night, there was an open revolt between the customers, the regulars, who demanded that the pub remain exactly like it was, and the landlord, who was simply trying to execute the plan for his business. I, of course, was in the middle and got it from both sides. In those days, most of the pubs belonged to a brewery, and a landlord would lease the pub from the brewery, but it was, all intents and purposes, their business. But some of the customers would say things like, "I've been coming in here 3 or 4 times a week for the last 25 years. What right does he think he has to make any changes? This place is exactly like we locals want it." A lot of the customers actually complained to the brewery, and the brewery had to send a representative out to try and calm things down. And the landlord made a few small concessions, but ultimately the landlord was looking to attract a completely different clientele. But at a young age, I was amazed at how the customers of the pub felt that they had more rights than the actual landlord who invested their money and their time. The customers felt that they owned the pub. And when push came to shove, there were some very strong emotions here, and there were even threats of violence. And I'll save that for another sermon. But of course, after leading many strategic change initiatives in organizations, nothing surprises me anymore about change. But what has this example got to do with the local church? Well, I would assert that there are often parallels in membership of a local church in America and the identification with a certain pub in England. Or put another way, people consume local churches in the same way that they consume pubs. Now, I realise I'm dealing with two different institutions in two different countries, but the conversations are eerily similar. It's not unusual to hear someone say back home, "Well, our local used to be the Odd Fellows Arms, but we had a fundamental disagreement with the new landlord, so we now go to the Swan across the road. We enjoy the ambience more, and the food and entertainment are much better." Well, a church equivalent sounds like, "Well, we were members for years of the local Methodist church until the new pastor came. Well, we now go to the Presbyterian church on the corner. We love our new church. The music is amazing, and there's far more things for our children to get involved in." In this comparison, the various breweries are even the equivalent of the various denominations in the church. Well, I took an optional church planting class in seminary, and one of the observations in any new church plant is that a large percentage of the new members typically are made up by dissatisfied groups of people transferring from nearby local churches, perhaps from the same or similar denominations. They often attempt to make the new church be more like the old church that they just left. And this is one reason why 80% of new church plants fail within 5 years. Horrible statistics. But when we act like owners of the church, we go down the same slippery slope that befell the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It becomes more about us and our needs and our preferences. We interpret scripture to support our agendas. We decide who ultimately gains access to the kingdom. Well, a fundamental question then that we must examine, are we living more as owners or tenants? Well, let me stress, there is no such thing as a perfect church. If there was, I doubt they would let me in as a member. God uses imperfect instruments in this world to accomplish God's will. And this brings up the second provocative question. Are we bearing fruit for the kingdom? Are we bearing fruit for the kingdom? And verse 43 again. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces its fruits. Well, the overall parable indicates that the landowner expects the vineyard to bear fruit. And if the vineyard does not produce the desired fruit in its due season, the landowner will give the vineyard to people that will produce its fruits. This, of course, has already happened with the new covenant. So what is the meaning here for us? Well, I believe the implications for us are the same. The vineyard is now the big C church, the universal church. It is, of course, a much bigger vineyard, and the vines have many branches. But we still have an obligation to bear fruit for the kingdom. Our landowner has built a wonderful vineyard. All we must do is tend it by following the owner's commandments. When we start acting like we are the owners and rebel against the true owner, and our organizations acting in the name of Christ are mere extensions of us, then we cease to bear kingdom fruit. And what do you think will happen then? Well, our own history gives us some insight. Since the 1730s and 40s, every four generations or every long human lifespan, we've experienced a great spiritual awakening, some with greater intensities than others. And in those great awakenings, we've seen how some of the tenants and their unproductive branches were removed from the vineyard. And in some cases, new branches appeared in the wake. Well, let us look briefly at a parallel imagery in the opening of the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. Well, we know that the mainline denominations have been declining for decades. The question we must ask is, are we being pruned, or are we in the process of being removed? And it's disturbing, but as necessary as this question is, it brings up a third question. What do we learn about God from this parable? What do we learn about God from this parable? Well, this parable reminds us of the patience of God. Look at the Bible. How many prophets did God send to Israel? Then, of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Look at the depth of God's love, mercy, and grace. God is willing to do everything possible to reconcile with us. Ultimately, the choice still rests with us. The tenants in this parable could not blame the landowner, just as we cannot blame God for what is happening to our denomination and our churches. Well, consider this. A few days after telling this parable, Jesus will be on the cross. And we read in Matthew chapter 27, those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, you who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. How many of these people ended up hearing Peter's sermon at Pentecost? And how many of them were included in the 3,000 converts at the end of Acts 2? Well, the text continues. In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. No doubt, some of the very same leaders to whom Jesus told this parable will go on to mock Jesus on the cross. Yet look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Even some of the priests were converted. God does not give up on anyone. It is we who give up on God. Well, we spent some time during the recent season of creation emphasizing how our role as disciples includes being stewards of creation, ruling over creation as God's image bearers, not as owners of creation, to exploit it as we see fit. In the same way, we are stewards of the kingdom, not its owners. In this time of much uncertainty of the local church in America, this parable reminds us that we are the tenants, not the owners. It reminds us how the church is really the ecclesia, the called out people, not the buildings with the steeples. Ultimately, our landlord may have some different ideas of how we ought to use the buildings that we cling to. But if we live as tenants, it frees us up to become true stewards of the kingdom and to bear much fruit. To paraphrase Paul from our Philippians reading, our confidence then is not in the flesh, in our good works, or in our status as active church members, or in the symbols of our faith. As tenants of the kingdom, we press on in faith towards the goal, toward the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, as a closing verse, here is a continuation of John 15 from verse 4. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. To God be the glory, forever and ever. Amen.